right. Hello again. We are going to continue in a short series on the concept of paradox in the Scripture. And we've been using the Beatitudes, and I'm going to use the next Beatitude. My initial plan was to do the next two in this lesson, but it looked like time was going to be... There wasn't enough time to do them in one lesson, so... To make sure we get it all in, we're just going to focus on verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5. And my whole goal in this is to just get us to understand the concept of paradox, so we don't need to develop a lot of passages about it. I think these last two passages, from the one from yesterday and the one from today, will be sufficient. And hopefully, once you grasp the concept of it, then you'll start to see it in the Scripture and really enjoy it. I think it's a very important aspect of Christianity that needs to be understood. So we're in Matthew 5:4. Let's take a moment of silent prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word, to be graced out by God through His teaching, and by the Holy Spirit within, to be grateful that God has given us this privilege of learning such awesome principles from our Lord, right from His Word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the time we have to hear Your Word and to be able to be encouraged by it, enlightened by it. Thank You that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have the instruction on such beautiful and wonderful and foundational things that only He would know. And yet now through Your Word we can know it, and through Your Spirit within us we can comprehend it. And so these are things from heaven, Father. We understand that. It's not human wisdom, but it's a privilege to know the wisdom of heaven. And thank You, Father, that You have blessed us with it. So guide us by Your Spirit as we look into these precious words. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. So last time, yesterday, we laid the foundation of paradox in identity. We linked a little bit. I didn't go into it too much, but this really does apply to the poor mental health versus good mental health in people. The ability to know who you are and to identify with the reality of who God has made you to be. We saw that all of us are poor in spirit. All of us are poor. And that is an identification of humanity before God, the way we're supposed to be. Not proud, not arrogant towards God, but completely humble children before Him. And that makes us who we are. And when you can function as who you are, live as who you are before God. And then on the flip side of that, the paradox of being poor and weak before God is that we are all landowners, if you would call it that, but we're all shareholders, landholders in the kingdom of heaven. So that's verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we have an identity. We are all poor, and we have a hope that we are all heirs of Christ. So today Jesus continues in his next. And of course, this is how he opens up the Sermon on the Mount. His greatest teaching, in my estimation, and a lot of others, that Jesus continues his revolutionary words that sound like foolishness to the world. To the natural-minded man, these things are foolish. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet, these are the secret to a resilient and joyful life. And so if you look at the next one, and again, this is confusing to most people, and perhaps it remains confusing to us as we studied these not too long ago, but still long enough, that Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are those who mourn. This word truly means to weep, to mourn, to be deeply saddened. And why would I be blessed? Which, by the way, the word blessed comes from the Latin term. That's where beatitude comes from. It's the Latin translation of the makarios in Greek, which means to be happy. And so the happy are those who mourn. And again, that makes no sense. And that's what paradox is. It's not. And once you understand it, it does make perfect sense. But it's not designed to make sense to the natural world. The natural world is nothing without God. It's under a curse. Right? Even nature itself is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God to be made new again, or to be made new for the first time again, if that makes any sense. That's in Romans chapter 8. And that, man is nothing without God. And so as we learn of these things in our reasonable, natural minds, of course they're not going to make sense. Because we think on a plane, if we're without God, we're thinking on a plane of human reason, finite, fallen, limited, unable to take in the entire scope of things. How in the world are we to understand the mind of God? And it does sound foolish to us. How is it that you're happy when you're weeping? It would seem terrible advice to someone who's battling depression to tell them that they need to weep. And yet this is exactly what would deliver them. Not just weeping for anything. Here's what God does for us, is that he teaches us what to actually weep over. The problem with us and our depression or our anxiety or our solemnness that is of a sinful nature and the fear that it brings into us is that we weep over the wrong things. We weep because we don't get stuff. We weep because we lost stuff. We weep because we really, in our selfish minds, we lusted for something to happen in our lives and it didn't happen. And yet none of that, God says, don't weep for any of that. And yet, so therefore, we weep for the wrong things. If we wept and truly wept over the things that we should, then we would be comforted. And therefore, even though it's paradoxical, they both would happen in our lives and both at full strength. We need full weeping, not all the time, but when it's right, when the time is right, we need to be broken. And when the time is right, we need to be comforted from that, and that without regret. So the Bible never commands us to remove all sadness. Instead, it tells us what to weep over. And that thing we are to weep over is sin. The Bible tells us exactly what to weep over. It's sin. And it promises then if we wept over sin, in other words, our heart towards sin was correct. This is not about penance. It may seem like it touches on it, but it has nothing to do with it. And that's why God is, Satan has deceived the world, and not stupidly. Satan as a deceiver is not dumb. He deceives the world with things that are plausible, which is why, you get people to believe them. Is this penance? Not at all. This is a right standing before the things that are against the Lord that you love. And sometimes they're in you. These are the things that are a cancer to all the things that are good. Do you love what is good? Then you would weep over that which destroys it. Do you love relationships and true love between relationships? People who accept one another and forgive one another and rejoice with one another and can share with each other with open minds, open souls, true companions. I mean, it's the fruit. It's part of the fruit of a wonderful life is to have relationships like that. Sin is what destroys them. Would you weep over that destruction of something so beautiful? Of course, And this exactly is what God is revealing to us. What we should weep over is sin. And if we do, we will be comforted. Our culture is drowning in anxiety, depression, and meaninglessness. This has been heightened by the smartphone. Not that the smartphone is the cause of it. The smartphone has accelerated it because we are not living real lives. I mean, not us, not everybody, but a great many more people in the population of our world are not living normal. They're not living real lives. They're living digital lives. Their identity is digital. It's fake. And so they live, they're increasing in a real human, in a fake world in which the opinions of others drive their assessment of their own identity. They live in anxiety and depression, and they find meaninglessness. So what they do is they try to deaden themselves, either drugs or alcohol or some other thing that distracts them from real life. Or the real pain, I should say, that comes from not living a real life. And so Jesus here offers timeless truth. And the timeless truth is a radically different path. When you see sin in the world and in yourself, it should break your heart. And then know that you'll be comforted. And so our main idea, and we'll see how are we comforted, and it's only through weeping over the right things that comfort comes. The big idea then is mourning in the right way over sin and sin's effects. Because things like death, why do they occur? If you had the death of a loved one, of course you would mourn. Why? You know, death is the cause of sin. Sin is the cause of death, I should say. And eating of the fruit, dying, you will die. So mourning in the right way over sin and sin's effects guarantees comfort from God. And this is one of the many paradoxes that build resilient, joyful people. The ability to stand in a sinful world and respond to it properly. That makes you resilient. It makes you joyful. Yes, the one who is joyful and rejoicing is the one who weeps. It's a paradox, absolutely, but because it's a reality. So again, Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In this paradox is only a behavior. Sorry, if this paradox is only a behavior that earns rewards, then it would be a transaction with God. In other words, some people will read this line and say, okay, if I weep enough, then God will comfort me. If I weep the right way, deeply enough, then God will comfort me. And that has nothing to do with that. This is not a transaction with God. None of the Beatitudes are. Weeping enough is not the issue. It's weeping over the right thing. And even then, it's not a transaction with God. It's weeping itself is not a means to an end. You'll say, if you cry, you'll be cleansed. Well, I mean, in some ways, that's absolutely true. But the goal of weeping or having a broken spirit or a saddened heart is not an end in that I get something in return. It is just the absolute fact of a person who loves goodness and sees evil. Right? It's just a natural reaction. You say, well, if it is a natural reaction, does God have that reaction? And that's an excellent question. I think the Word of God can answer that for us. So the beauty of paradox is that both sides are intensely true. It's not a bargain. It's not a transaction. It's not God saying, well, if you put enough on this side of the scale, I'll put enough on that side of the scale. No, it's that both sides of the scale are absolutely true. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why did he do that? In Genesis chapter 6, God said he was sorry that he made mankind. Why? So first, and I don't know if I did this enough yesterday, so I wanted to emphasize it again today, that we should know what is paradox. So here's a great definition of what paradox is. Paradox is two truths, we could say two passions, two truths that appear to be opposites or in conflict with each other, and they're held together at full intensity. I think that's something that you want to really underline in your soul as you try to comprehend paradox, because the initial response to paradox by fallen man, a natural-minded man, is to blend them. So not too much of this and not too much of that. I told you yesterday that Aristotle had a theory of the golden mean. Mean meaning the middle. And that there was a place where a human being should be in the middle of things. Not too much of this, not too much of that. And that's from a natural-minded man. A brilliant man. Aristotle, definitely a brilliant thinker. But a natural-minded man. Well, Christianity, and only Christianity, has truly preserved and made sense of is paradox. Two truths that appear to be opposites are held together at full intensity without blending, compromising, or diminishing either one. When the word compromising gets to the other thing that man wants to do is to ditch one side and keep the other. So a person will say, well, I should just weep all the time. And that's not true. Or another person would say, I should never weep. I should always be comforted. And that's not true. So you say, well, which one is it? It's both. It's like asking, is Christ man? Yes. Is he God? Yes. Is he both? Yes. Right, it's a complete contradiction. And that's reality. So they stand side by side, blazing like two fierce fires, rather than being averaged out in a lukewarm middle ground. And this is what G.K. Chesterton called Christianity, a superhuman paradox. And that was his definition of Christianity. A superhuman paradox, meaning that it is not created by man, nor really understood by man, but only understood by revelation from God. It's just the reality. I see them. I see them in God. We see them in our world. It's very true. The world is full of them. The world is full of them. Blend them into a weak compromise and you ruin them. Pick one and reject the other. And you ruin it. Christianity alone, G.K. Chesterton argues, holds both in their strongest form, both sides, the paradox. And this is what makes it true to reality and deeply alive. One example is that you are told to love the world, are you not? God so loved the world, you are to love the world. But also you're told to hate the world. Anyone who is a friend of the world is not a friend of God, 1 John chapter 2. So which one is it? Well, it's absolutely both. There's a hatred of the ways of the world. Take, for instance, this fits nicely with also hating sin and loving the sinner. And how do you separate the two? But they both have to be. Some would say, well, to love the sinner, I got to compromise my hatred of sin. No, you do not. And in fact, if you compromise your hatred of sin, you're only going to give into it and more easily, more frequently. And you will not help correct your brother. And we'll see that in the scripture. Christianity alone holds this to be true. Sin is a reality in the world and of all people. We are not going to avoid it in ourselves or in others or in this world. The correct response to sin by man is mourning, sadness. The correct response by God to sin is redemption, giving his son to pay for the sin. That's redemption, to pay for you and for me. And so let's see how this plays out in this second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. The word mourn, or the verb, is pentheo. And pentheo means to experience sadness as a result of some condition or circumstance, and therefore to grieve or to mourn. The dictionary here tells us that this is a sadness that is a result of something, which sadness generally is. Not all the time. If you battle depression, clinical, biological depression, which I know people who do, it's not a result of sin. It's a chemical imbalance in a person's brain, and they can just get naturally sad. People who struggle with bipolar disease and things like that, people can get very naturally sad. But that comes from a chemical imbalance, and if we trace it back to why would a human being have a chemical imbalance in their brain, is because they're born fallen, and that fall comes from sin. So it's not a result of their own sin, but the fact that they were born in it, in an imperfect body, in an imperfect world. So sin, you could still mourn over your own depression, and not even if it was clinical, because you know the source of it. You would mourn over the fact that the whole human race has fallen into this place where we all battle sin and pain and tears and all of it. And then God says, I will comfort you because you mourn over what I mourn. It's really beautiful, like everything else in the Word of God. So the condition in us and in others is the condition of sin. And I'll prove that to you right now. You may ask, well, wait a minute. We've all been forgiven of sin. Christ died for sin. Or as believers have been forgiven of sin, Christ died for sin. Why should I mourn about sin? Go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to three passages. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 2. So let's read verse 1 to get more context. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality as such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now notice the word mourn here. It's the exact same verb, pantheo, or pentheo, the same verb as in our verse, or as the Lord used. Why would they mourn? They would mourn would be natural, correct? If we saw this man who is sleeping with his father's wife, his mother-in-law, is committing a grave sin, a sexual act, an immoral act, and we should grieve for him because he's wrecking his own soul and probably the soul of his mother-in-law and anybody else who knows about it. And since the church knows about it, and they're not doing anything about it or trying to help the man, but actually somewhat rejoicing, it seems, because they think, well, this is all the grace of God, and we're forgiven of all things, so anybody can do what they want. But sin always hurts a soul. Always. It doesn't matter what the sin is. There's no mortal sin, venial sin that was invented by the Catholic Church to kind of make people able to help people be able to bear certain sins. They corrupt. They do evil. They do damage. They deal death. And since that is true, they should mourn. Mourn for him, mourn for them. But they did not. Please note that the mourning is about sin. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 21. Look at verse 18 for context. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you on the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am also bold myself. I am reading the wrong passage. I'm like, this doesn't make any sense that I'm reading it. My bad, sorry. My page was folded. I was in chapter 11. Look at verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, and may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Where is Paul's mourning coming from? Over those who have sinned and not repented. It's not, he would mourn over any sin, but he mourns over these people because they have not repented. And just before this, he lists the sins that the Corinthians had found themselves in. Where is mourning over? It's over sin. All right, go to James chapter 4. I'll make sure I have the right verse. And we'll do this somewhat extended so you get the whole concept here. Of James in James chapter 4 is dealing with the sin of the people he's writing to. These are Jewish Christians in the dispersion somewhere outside of Judea that James is referencing to, and notice their behavior. In 4 verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not? And that's adulteresses to God. They should be worshiping God. They're worshiping their own lusts. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there you see, right? And that itself seems a paradox, but it's according to the ways of the world, and yet we love the people in the world because we long for their salvation. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if we like, who are the humble? That's beatitude number 3, blessed are the weak, which both of these go back to beatitude number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and, there's your verb, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, I have heard people in the past just quote verse 9 and tell everybody that they should be sad all the time. But when you plop a verse, that's called proof texting, when you pop a verse out of a passage and not read it in context, you never understand it. But here in the context, you can see that the mourning is over, that James says you guys should mourn because of the sin that is in your lives. And if you would just humble yourselves, God would exalt you from what? From the sin. That you would see it for what it is in light of your Lord, who is nothing but holy and goodness. And that's mourning. So when our passage says, blessed are those who mourn, there you have it. It's blessed are those who mourn over the sin in themselves and the sin in others. Now, no one can say they have no sin. This we know, but it should be repeated. We all insult the holiness of God from time to time. That's what sin is. You miss the mark. You move out of bounds. In every sin, it is an insult to the holiness of God. 1 John 1:8 says we all sin. We deeply mourn over the sin of the world and in ourselves. At least we should. And the reason also is that God himself hates it. Psalm 5, 4, and 5 on the board says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. You hate all who do iniquity." I said, hold on, God so loved the world. He does, but he hates sin. And when it says he hates those who do it, it's a reference to his judgment to come, but he's going to provide. And like anybody believes in Christ as their Savior, they repent of their rejection of God's solution. So the condition again is sin. In Psalm 45:7, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And the one in context here in Psalm 45 is one of my favorite psalms, is the King who is the Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." The condition is sin. Jesus mourned over hard hearts. Jesus mourned over death. And we must too. The world calls weeping, sometimes calls it weakness. It is not weakness, not when you're weeping over the right thing. Some tell us that we always need to be happy. That's not true. Not true. But wait a minute. You said the Bible exhorts us to be happy. That's very true. But you also are told to mourn. I say, well, how can I mourn and be happy at the same time? Well, you become happy. I would venture to say that as you are mourning over sin, you are still content because of the solution. And then I think very rapidly you are comforted. On another front, Christians sometimes downplay sin as not that bad. Certainly the world does. To downplay sin as not that bad is only cheap optimism. So if we reject true weeping, what we do is we move to dualism. In other words, we're saying we should always be happy and never weep, so we're going to pick one and reject the other. That's dualism. If we say that sin is not that bad, we're trying to blend the two. So we're saying, well, I should kind of weep and kind of be comforted. You know, sin's not that bad. And that's untrue. Both of these stances destroy the paradox. I cannot reject one or try to blend them. Paradox means that both are true and fully true, intensely true. That when I see sin in myself and others and the pain that it causes, it breaks my heart. And I would say, if you're saying, well, what should I do, Pastor, to make this true? Just know that truth. Know that truth. And the next time you see sin in yourself and in others, it's not penance. Don't say, well, God's going to be happy with me depending on how I feel. No, just understand what sin is. And when you understand what sin is in light of a holy God whom you love, you know that it should break your heart. And I would say that, you know, not so much fake it till you make it, but just understand that you should. And as you have that thought, I think it will naturally start to come, or supernaturally if you prefer, that it will start to come that when you see this, it will break your heart. And you say, well, I don't want to have a whole bunch of broken heart. You know, day in and day out. But don't forget the other side of the paradox. You're not going to always be mourning. You're going to be comforted. And this is comfort from God. So it's comfort that is true comfort. And those who mourn over the wrong things for the wrong reason seek comfort, but it's like a Band-Aid. It's not true comfort. It's not a true cure. Right? It's just a momentary Band-Aid. And people use all kinds of schemes or whatever they do to try and comfort themselves, and it's not true. It's not true comfort. And if I hurry up here, I'll show you what true comfort really is. So that's why you don't want to rid yourself of one and say, well, I don't want to be mourning a whole bunch. Yes, you do. Because Christ said it. You are blessed when you mourn over sin because you will be comforted. So we need to weep deeply over the horror of our own sin and the sin of the world. This abhorrence of sin is a cleansing fire to the soul. There's so much to say on this. That there's one thing that I should say, and more of this will occur, because as we go into Colossians, this is going to be, these themes are going to be front and center. If we downplay sin, we will do it more. Does that make perfect sense? If we say sin isn't that bad, or we say, well, these sins in my life, they're not really the bad sins. You know, I'm not committing gross immorality. I've just got, you know, I'm just bitter towards my wife. So what? Most people don't really see it. Who wouldn't understand it? She's easy to be bitter against. And yet you know that this is a sin before God. If you downplay it or make excuse for it or just self-justify it, it's not only that sin that you will slip more easily into, but a bunch of others as well. The attitude against sin must be complete horror. And for this reason, not because you're some holy sage, but because it is an offense against God who hates it. It's an offense against God's holiness that we love. And that's why. And if that's true, this abhorrence, absolute hatred of it, will cleanse you. It'll cleanse your soul of fire. And it's like fire. And so think of it this way. I'll give you an illustration of fire, a forest fire. In our part of the world, here in the northwest of America, forest fires are a reality. And actually, forest fires are a necessity. And most people around here know that. But even, you know, unfortunately, people have homes in these woods and they get destroyed. But that's not good. But when a forest fire happens, it looks like total destruction. Yet in many ecosystems, fire is essential. It clears away dead undergrowth. In some trees, without the fire, their pine cones don't open and the seeds aren't released. And so the fire is necessary for more trees to grow. It also prepares the soil for new, stronger growth. And so forest fires are necessary. And so it is with godly mourning over sin. It's like a forest fire in the soul that cleanses for better growth, for greater growth. And it's painful. A fire is. It's a painful cleansing. But yet, it's a cleansing. So to downplay it is to try and find the middle ground in the paradox. And if you do that, you destroy it. So here's the other side. They shall be comforted. The comfort is the grace of God through Christ's blood. See, when I mourn over sin, there's a solution to that. When I mourn over the fact that my cell phone broke and I can't get another one, God didn't come into the world to give people cell phones. Right? I had money and I lost it. And I say, I mourn over that. Well, God says, I didn't come to make you rich. I didn't come to give you money. I came to give you life. And so in Christ, if you're mourning over this lusty thing that you wanted that you didn't get, a relationship you wanted that didn't work out, a romantic one usually, or something, even if it is a physical pain or a physical hurt you're mourning over, God didn't come to make everybody healthy and make everybody prosperous. That's the prosperity gospel. It's not right. It's wrong, and it's a cancer to the Christian world, that thinking. That's not how things are with God. Now, here's what I could mourn over. That the fact that I long for money is the sin of greed. What if I mourn over my greed? Now you're onto it. Now you're on your way to comfort, because you recognize in yourself that I longed for money, and it's just greed, it's just lust, it's just selfishness, and yet I recognize that in myself, and I mourn over that. Now I'm mourning over selfishness, I'm mourning over greed. Well, guess what? In John, 1 John 1:7 and tons of other verses, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, who cleansed us from all sin, is the same one who taught me how to overcome sin by getting my eyes upon Him and living like Him. If I follow the Lord, greed over the things of the world mean nothing to me. You know what I long for? His virtue, His love. I long for Him. And that's not some Bible-thumping religious lingo. It's just the reality of a person that you long to be like because you love him. And if you knew him, you would. We may weep over, and so here's some other things. These are legitimate. You weep over death of a loved one. That's legitimate. Why? Because death was caused by sin. We weep over sickness that led to our own pain and possibly our death. We weep over the pain of our loved ones who are sick. Why is there sickness in the human race? It's the result of sin. I mourn for the fallenness of this world. And then here comes the word of God that says, I have a solution for that. What is that solution? There's going to be a heaven where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more of that, no more sickness, no more death. The last enemy to be conquered in 1 Corinthians 15 is death. It's going to be gone. And so when I'm mourning over my, and I'm literally mourning, I'm painfully mourning over the death of my loved one, yet I know if they're saved that they're face to face with the Lord. And so how quickly am I comforted? But if I'm mourning because I'm lonely, they left me alone. If I'm mourning because I had high hopes for them to do something for me and now they're not going to do it. Now I'm mourning over something that Christ didn't come for. And so there's no comfort in it. There's no comfort found in it. But what Christ came to save us from, when we mourn over that, His salvation over that becomes our comfort. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I'm reading these passages in context, especially this one, because, well, you'll see why. In these letters, these are places where if you just pop out the verse in question or summarize it, you just don't get the gist of it. And so it's worthwhile to take a couple minutes and read it. So we're going from verse 3 to 11. Now here's our word comfort. Same word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I just adore how Paul repeats the word comfort almost like uncomfortably. Isn't that funny? To read it over and over again, you're like, Paul, maybe you should pick a synonym. It's almost uncomfortable. But he's emphasizing it, obviously. So the comfort that we receive from God, we are to comfort others with. And he says in verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So notice in this passage that God is the God of comfort, but Paul and his team are comforted after an incredible amount of affliction. And he said, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that in Asia, now in Asia he means Ephesus and the surrounding territory, by which near in that area is Colossae, that we'll start to talk about on Sunday, that they were excessively burdened beyond their strength, that they even despaired of life, that their lives were in danger. Now, why were their lives in danger? Well, we know that Paul writes about that he was endangered by wild animals when he was in Ephesus. But a lot of us think when he talks about wild animals, he actually means people. But we don't know that for sure. The fact that anyway, even if it's the elements or whatever, we do know from the book of Acts that the number one problem for Paul were people. And the sin of people, of Judaizers, of Jews who did not want Paul, who was a former Pharisee, teaching what he taught, teaching the gospel in their cities. Paul often went to the synagogue first, so they rejected him there. We know that Gentiles rejected him. We know that he was in danger a lot. And it was why? Because of people. So why would people be a problem? Well, because of sin. It's the sin in people. And so Paul mourned over their sin, but he was comforted by God. And so sin, yes, is the problem. So Paul despaired even of life, yet the very despair taught him not to trust in himself, but to trust in God. And notice he said, to God who raises the dead. So he said, even if we did die, that we still would have been delivered by God, comforted in everything. Now, Paul wept over the right things, but a lot of people weep over the wrong things. We've talked a little bit about that. Paul wept over the right things. A lot of people weep over the wrong things. They didn't get what they wanted, so they weep out of selfishness. Now, if you wept over your own selfishness, you would be comforted. If you weep for the thing because you are selfish, you will not find it. And that's the beauty of the paradox. We weep over sin, and because we weep over sin, we are comforted. So the sorrow of the world, as it says in 2 Corinthians, you're there, let's go. 2 Corinthians 7, just turn a few pages. Verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. Why? And this is such an important point. I do love this. The sorrow of the world is weeping over the wrong things. You're weeping over the wrong things. And that's why it is always with regret. There's no comfort in it. Christ didn't come to solve the problem of the wrong things. Let me put it this way. That doesn't sound right. Let me rephrase. Christ did not come into the world to give us what was not our problem with sin. Christ did not come That was even worse the second time. Sorry. Christ did not come to solve the problem of what you want. That's better. Christ did not come into the world to solve the problem of your entertainment. Christ did not come into the world to solve the problem of your lack of relationship. He didn't come into the world to get you the right person to marry. He didn't come into the world to give you stuff. He came into the world to set you free from sin and death. And when we see sin and its cause, death, sorry, its result, death, then when we weep over that, we are weeping over the right thing. But the sorrow of the world, which is promoted by the devil, is to weep over the wrong things. And therefore, God did not come into the world to eradicate sorrow. He showed us what truly deserves sorrow. And he himself, we saw it, that God hates sin. And I'll tell you another one. I think it's in Hosea that God says, I hate divorce. Right? And because divorce is another thing. It always results from sin. And therefore, it is a result of something that is hated by God. And therefore, we mourn over it in ourselves and in others. So don't fall for this false doctrine that God came to remove all sorrow. He did not. Comfort will come quickly. This is such a great verse. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's a promise from God for those who are, and there's multiple, there's passages like this that David wrote, who was so heavily persecuted, yet David found comfort, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear evil, for you are with me. Right? The presence of God, just like Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you. I am always with you every day. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And that's because God is fast with his comfort. So as we see here, and we don't need, let's go to the next one. All right. I'm just going to quickly run through these, and this is for where we close. And this is for us to understand, you know, true paradox. And paradox, whether it's, as we saw yesterday, poverty and riches, weakness and strength, whether it's death and life, whether it's justice or judgment and forgiveness, which is grace. These two things, they don't blend. There isn't like, you know, some justice and some grace. Isn't it amazing how many people will actually teach that because it makes sense to the natural mind? But it's absolutely wrong. That there is all justice in God. It is uncompromising, pure, crystal, blinding purity in God that cannot be compromised. And at the same time, absolute grace, which is manifested here at the cross. And that's why all paradoxes lead here. All paradoxes have their root in this central event in human history. So follow me with them. Strength and weakness. You know all these, but I want to give them to you one by one. All-powerful creator becomes weak, helpless, and nailed to a cross. Stuck there. Literally. Secondly, victory through defeat. The cross looked like a total defeat. It's death. And yet victory over, and we'll see this in Colossians, that he defeated all opposition while nailed to a cross. Does that make any sense? I mean, to us now, we know what the cross did. We say, yeah, it makes sense. But literally makes no sense that the God of the world would be nailed to a cross and from that cross defeat all his enemies. Crazy. Beautiful. Justice and love, God's perfect justice demands punishment for sin. The fact that he would punish his own son instead of us. And here in Psalm 85:10, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In a natural world, they don't even go 10 feet near each other. But righteousness, justice, and peace have kissed each other. And they've kissed each other in the person of Christ. Next, number four, life through death. Christ said in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, there's a paradox in the natural world that Christ picked and used as an illustration for himself. A seed must die to make life. Number five, glory in shame. The most shameful instrument of execution in the Roman world was crucifixion. And on crucifixion, which we in Christianity took as our symbol, the cross, we took the instrument of the most shameful thing and we adopted it as our symbol because of what happened there, a symbol of eternal glory. Number six, riches through poverty. Though he was rich, yet he became poor so that we could become rich. And then finally, number seven, and of course I had to have seven, freedom through submission. Father, not my will, but yours be done, if there be no other way. Since there is no other way. Your will, not mine. And so the perfect, obedient son. The fact that God would obey God and that God would die on a cross. And you say, well, I know God can't die. I get it. It's a paradox. But if you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, 20 and 21, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself while he was on the cross. The victor of the world was born an infant in a cave. At the very time that the ruler of the world, of the Roman Empire, sat on a throne in Rome, and he was the greatest emperor that ever was. Not Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar. So you must examine yourself, and what do you weep over? This is a great personal application, and all right? And I probably should have thrown this in before. But if you're hanging with me, examine what you weep over. What is it that you truly weep over? Is it sin in you and in others? And I mean, this, when you weep over it, doesn't mean you're judging them. You give yourself grace as well. But do you weep? Are you brokenhearted over sin? And if you are, then you would know the joy of comfort. Let godly sorrow do its cleansing work in you. Don't turn from it. It's a popular message, a popular teaching, because it's easy to hear. It's what you want. It's what the flesh wants to hear, that I should never mourn. That is not true. In relationships, weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. Weep with those who weep. Don't try and fix them. If weeping over sin is cleansing, don't try and fix the problem. Weep with them. Weep with them. But make sure, if someone's weeping over something false, say, hey, you know, gently, the real thing we should be weeping about is not that, but the sin that is involved in this. And then you will lead the person to comfort. You may not be popular by saying that, but when are we weren't told to be popular. Right? That's another thing that has to be dealt with. Now, for the older generation to the older generation, if you are mature in Christ, you have been through a lot of hardship and you have learned this. And so you must model this and teach it to the younger generation. Hence the discipling, to teach others. You need to mourn over sin, not what you don't have, but the sin that causes you to lust for it. And then you will be comforted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for this passage and these two lessons on paradox. I pray that we understand what these mean, Father, to each of us, and that we would be able to see and live in them, knowing that both exist with intense truth, and to not try and find the middle, not try and take one and remove the other, but actually attempt, Father, through faith, to understand both, so that we may be, in this case, comforted. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.